So I'm just going to finish up a little bit of last week's notes, and we were talking about the law, and remember chapter 6, we're talking about we're dead to sin. Sin no longer, that old nature has nothing on us. We don't have to yield ourselves to it. Before we were saved, we had to yield ourselves to the old nature because that's all we had. We were living by the flesh. And we could not live by the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit and the flesh are contrary. There's one over here and one here, and they will never meet. If you're operating in the flesh, you're not operating in the Spirit. And if you're operating in the Spirit, you're not operating in the flesh. So you have to make sure that you... And of course, the goal for the Christian is to operate in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And so we, in verse 6, talked about that being dead to the flesh. Now we also, then in chapter 7... In Romans 7, we see that we're also dead to the law. Many people put themselves under the law, and they want to put themselves and obey the law. Solid people who should know better seem to want to grab a hold of that law and say that, well, God gave this law so that we would know how to act and how to behave. And that's not what the law is there for at all. And if you go to 1 Timothy, we won't right now, but 1 Timothy talks about who the law is for. And it's for sinners. It's for fornicators. It's for people who are godless. That's what the law is for. Galatians 3:24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so that it's teaching us that we can't obey the law, and so therefore we need something else. And it was supposed to. If you were trying to obey the law, you couldn't obtain your righteousness through the law, and then you realize that, I need someone else or something else to help me to live a life that is righteous. And of course, that help is the Lord, that Jesus Christ came, because the law was a failure. If the law were able to bring righteousness, why would Christ have to come to die? Well, that makes perfect sense, and that's something Paul says. Paul says that the law came to point us to Christ. Christ came because of the failure of the law. And so we have to understand that. Being dead to the law is something that we need to really understand. And we find out that the law isn't a problem. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous because it came from God. God produced the law. He's the one that made that. However, we have to understand that the problem is me. Now, like the mirror, is the mirror the problem or am I the problem? When I look in the mirror, I want to blame the mirror for how I look in the morning. Or any time, let's face it. Okay, and so we have to understand that the mirror is not the problem. It's me that's the problem. And the same with the law. The law, Scripture, is like a mirror. When you're looking at at Scripture, it points out who you are, and it's not a pretty sight. And so the problem turns out to be me. And so the law is good, it's holy, it's pure, but I am reprehensible, I am worthless, I am good for nothing. And that's something that many people don't understand. They don't understand the purpose of the law. They don't understand who they really are in Christ, or who they are as a person and who the flesh is. They always want to try to pretty up the flesh, don't they? Always want to try to, well, I'm going to act a little better. And if I just do this for the Lord, He'll be pleased with me. And that's part of the law. The law feeds the flesh. The law, when you're trying to obey the law, is the thing that drives the flesh because the flesh is doing the work. And so trying to do the law is something that the flesh just loves to grab a hold of and think that it's doing a work for the Lord when in fact you're really displeasing the Lord in doing that. That's something that most people just can't understand. They just don't understand that the law is bad and the law is not for the believer today. So, and you may get into that argument with somebody like I did with my brother-in-law that... and it was really actually kind of interesting when I talked to him in 1 Timothy 1, and I'm just going to go there real quickly, because it was a verse that made him kind of stutter and kind of stopped and then he left. So I don't know what that I don't know what that meant. But he says, "But we know the law is good, and if we use it lawfully." In other words, the law is good, but that doesn't mean that we need to live our life according to the law and try to obey it. And verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, who are believers?
Righteous people.
Yeah, we were righteous people. We've been declared righteous.
In Christ.
In Christ. And that righteousness comes from Christ because He's the one that made us righteous. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars. It's interesting, after reading all these, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and then you come to liars. Well, that kind of includes all, that's where we are. That's the natural man. Now, if somebody's trying to obey the law, and I wish I'd used this verse on that lawyer that was trying to argue this, I said, well, which one are you here? Are you the immoral man? It turned out that lawyer was an immoral man. He left his wife, for another woman. But that's not here or there, but it points out that the law, the purpose of the law is not for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous. And if you point that out to people, I think that might stop them in their tracks because it goes against probably everything that they've learned. Now, this is the problem with the Pharisees, that they were the ones who were trying to earn their righteousness through the law. And that was the problem that they were encountering, is that they wanted to show how righteous they were by obeying all the laws, and not only the Mosaic law, but adding to the law, to boost themselves up in the eyes of men. And so that their righteousness, they were trying to obtain through the law, when it's obvious that the righteousness is obtained through Jesus Christ. So we now are dead to the law. And that law has no jurisdiction over it. There's over us. There's nothing that we can do that's going to please the Lord. And if we're trying to obey that law. So make sure that you understand that, because it's a very important concept in our understanding. Now, on to the next notes.
Hey, Gary.
Yeah.
Just a quick question about a believer who feels they need to be under the law. Is that because they're trying to use the law to live a righteous life defensively? Do they need some type of a guideline?
I believe it. A believer that wants to put themselves under the law thinks that the law tells us what God requires of a believer. However, what they do is throw out a lot of things that are part of the law. And even my brother-in-law said, I said, well, you can't split the law up into components because you're taking part of it and trying to obey only a part of it. You know, they seem to think that the moral part of the law, I can take that. But I don't need to follow, for instance, the sacrificial system, because the sacrifices, that was covered by the blood of Christ on the cross. We talked about that a little bit last week. But they don't understand that the law is the law, and you can't split up any part of the law. But they're trying to obey that. They think the moral part of the law is what God has given us. Jenny?
I think some... Not at all, but I think some people believe that if you don't have the law or a set of rules or something, then Christians aren't going to be good. They're not going to behave themselves.
Yeah. That's where most people are, I think.
Yeah, but we've found that by the more you know Christ and the more you know His Word, the more you love Him and the more you want to please Him.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with what you should or shouldn't do.
Yeah, and that's absolutely right. And that's where Paul says the love of Christ constrains me or pushes me into a corner so that I find myself, I have to serve Him because I understand who He is and understand His great love toward me.
Isn't that where the new nature and the Holy Spirit comes into play too?
It is, because... That, for one thing, we need to understand God's Word, rightly divided. We have to get that into us. We have to understand that. But that doesn't do any good if we're just continually taking the Word of God and putting it into us, because it now has to be Basically, it's the Holy Spirit that activates the power in the Word and takes that Word in us and then helps us to apply it. The problem with the Holy Spirit indwelling us is that it's a quiet experience. A lot of people, you know, when there's a miracle that happens and they know it's from the Holy Spirit, you know that something happened. But when there's something working inside of you, what do you show them? Or how do you... It's so intangible. But we all understand, I think, how the Holy Spirit can change a person. When you look at perhaps where you were a number of years ago compared to now, you'll see that, well, there was growth. You don't maybe see that growth, but there was incremental growth because you're growing in Christ. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us understand God's Word. The two work hand in hand. You can't have spiritual growth. You can't walk in the Spirit unless you know what God's Word is and the Holy Spirit indwells you and you allow Him to be able to work in you. And so that, the work...
I think we're taught the Ten Commandments from the time that you start Sunday school.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the benchmark of...
That defines Christendom for most people, doesn't it?
I mean, you learn that before you learn any other scripture. You learn the Ten Commandments.
I know, and it's sad.
And then John 3:16.
Which most people, again, don't take scripture rightly divided. And that's what's so important, is to understand scripture rightly divided, to be able to God to work in you. And that goes along with 1 Corinthians 3, how that we have these, the things that we do for the Lord are actually the things the Lord does in us. And so that wood, hay, and stubble that comes about, that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3 when it talks about the rewards that we're looking forward to, that there are things in our life that turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble. And it, if you read the context in 1 Corinthians 3, it really relates to applying God's Word rightly divided. And if we don't apply God's Word rightly divided, then we're going to be doing things that really aren't pleasing to the Lord. Why would he be pleased if we're following something that He doesn't have for this dispensation? That what?
It's like disrespecting.
And it's kind of turning your back on what He's written to us in the body. And trying to apply, you know, if we read about Noah, we understand, well, we don't go out and build an ark, even though God told Noah to build an ark, because we know it's for Noah. But people have trouble with Israel, saying, well, God wrote this to Israel. Israel is the one that needs to follow these instructions during this age of when the kingdom was being proclaimed. But for us, we don't follow those things because that's been set aside and we have a whole new dispensation. And Paul makes it very clear that he's the one who is the apostle of this new dispensation.
And it seems like the religious self in the flesh wants to always grab onto the law just so that it can puff itself up.
Yeah.
If you think about it, whoever says I'm being righteous because God's doing it in me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's more they point to themselves as I'm being right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the ultimate in humility, isn't it? So. Oh. It's so sad where people are
yes,
in their Christian walk in life because they're walking in the wrong, on the wrong path, even though they're believers.
Yes.
But they've taken the wrong turn in trying to please the Lord in doing the wrong things. And that doesn't please the Lord, obviously. He wants us to walk in the power of the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the one that takes control of us. And so we need to put the old flesh, the old nature, put that down and treat it as if it's dead, because in God's eyes it is dead. And so it's really a lifelong learning experience for us in allowing God to take control in our lives. And one key thing is doing what we're doing right now, getting into His Word to understand what He's written to us. If we don't understand it, then how are we going to please the Lord, and how are we going to do that? We can't. And so the Holy Spirit will work in and through us when we have that Word of God richly dwelling us, that richly inside of us, where we are really internalized now what God has written to us. So we are dead to the law. And let's move on now. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8, which I think everybody knows verse 1. But we need to talk about that whole idea of condemnation, because the condemnation is can be taken in two different ways, which is kind of interesting. Just remember that if we were to summarize Romans again, kind of, it's always helpful to keep these things in mind as to where we are. Romans 1, 2, and 3, what does that talk about?
The sinful man.
Yeah, it's what talks about the sinful man. It's our I just call it our condemnation. It condemns mankind. It presents mankind as a sinner. And so chapters 1 through 3 are basically a condemnation toward man. It says that all men are condemned if you read through Romans 1 through 3. Then chapters 4 and 5 lay out our justification, and it gives a solution to the problem. If we're all dying in sin, what's the solution? Well, Paul presents that in 4 and 5, and of course the solution is in Jesus Christ. He's the one then that gives us the hope, and the only hope that we can have. Now, and then we get into 6, 7, and 8, and the 6, 7, and 8 are presenting our sanctification. Once we're justified, in other words, once we're saved, we're eternally secure in that position, we have that new position. Remember, we're playing this new position in Christ, and we have to learn to play that position, and that's what 6, 7, and 8 are all about. We're learning to play the position that we are in right now, and to take the field and start learning how to play the game. So we need to learn to play the game in order to please the Lord. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're finding out that the flesh is dead. The old man is dead. We're finding out that we're dead to the law. And in chapter 8, then, we have a summary. We have kind of a summary statement, because it starts out with, therefore. And we have to take a look at then at what it's there for. And, of course, it goes back as a summary of Romans. So we have that... We have to understand, though, the word condemnation, because there can be two senses in that condemnation. Many times, chapter 8, verse 1, that condemnation that's mentioned here, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation. And that condemnation, you can have two senses. One is being condemned by God, and the other one is condemned by man. Now, in general, if we are condemned by God, are we a believer or unbeliever?
Unbeliever.
It would obviously be an unbeliever, because a believer would not be condemned by God. There's no condemnation that's going to come to a believer. That condemnation that we see here would be that godly condemnation against sin. Now we, when God looks at us, are perfect in Him. So we don't have to worry about any condemnation from that sense. The tribulation is all about God's condemnation. And it's putting right what has been made wrong when Adam sinned. And that's the purpose of that of the tribulation. So the whole idea here is that we know that this condemnation that could be in view here is the idea that God is bringing condemnation to the unbeliever. But there's also another kind of unbeliever, and it's the condemnation of a believer to another believer. Huh? For instance, the man who's we see in 1 Corinthians, I believe was a believer, however he was living in sin. It says he was having an affair with his mother-in-law, and of course that's not right at all. And so the church, though, accepted this. However, Paul is condemning them, just like God would condemn the believer. He was condemning the church for allowing this to happen. The church then should condemn that man for living like that. And so the condemnation is totally proper for a believer to condemn another believer. Because if you're holding up Scripture and taking a look at someone's actions, it's the process of bringing that person back into fellowship and correcting that person. And so there's condemnation that goes on in that sense.
Okay, is there condemnation from believers to unbelievers, or is that up to God?
Well, that's really in God's hands. So
we don't have to do that.
You know, we almost have to assume that an unsaved person is not going to live a godly life.
Okay.
And when they do live an ungodly life, we have to assume, I think, that, well, that's the world. They're living by the flesh. Why would I expect them to live correctly? So in a sense, it shouldn't be a surprise to us when the world sins, when they destroy marriage. It's very frustrating.
Can they do otherwise?
But what?
Can they even do otherwise?
Well, no, they can't. That's right. And so demanding that they live by the rules set up by God for marriage, let's say, why should we assume that the world would live by those standards?
Okay.
That's kind of a hard pill to swallow. However, I'm not saying that we don't stand against that, because there's still biblical principles that we know as believers we need to live by. However, expecting the world to live by those standards, I think is maybe going a little too far. The religious world may often live by the biblical principles, and again, that goes back to following the law. But when the world goes against that, let's say agreeing with abortion, messing up the definition of marriage, and any other, homosexuality and things like that, why would they have a view that, why would they live by our standards? And so it's frustrating to see these things happening, but it shouldn't be surprising. Was that a hand that was up? It's kind of dark.
And even God says He gives them over to a depraved mind. Gives them over to the lust of their heart.
Yeah. And that's where they are. They are the depraved mind. That's all they've got to work with. And so it's not really totally surprising when they carry out the depraved mind, when they do those things.
In Paul Pedro's study, he pointed out that depraved means that they can't think straight. We think, growing up, when I did, depraved was sexual.
Mm-hmm,
that it
right.
Was,
no, it's broader than that.
That was the ultimate.
You were such a depraved person, yeah.
Yeah, but mm-hmm. it means that you can't think straight.
Mm.
And when you look at the world, they can't think straight.
No.
It's not that they don't want to be so stupid, they can't help
it. And then on top of it, they think of it as wisdom.
Right! Yes. Talk about the problem.
And doesn't Paul cover that? He's, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, whereas the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And so again, we've got two different, we got a problem here, because the world is operating in the flesh. However, God's operating in the Spirit, and believers are operating in the Spirit. And so, obviously, there's going to be a disconnect here between what's going on. And so it can be very frustrating for the believer, but trying to expect the world to live by godly principles is going...
And even when anyone in your family,
mm-hmm.
expect, if they're not believers,
that,
expect them to understand. I can understand them. But they don't understand me.
Oh, yeah, we have a... we've been in both worlds.
It's foolishness to them.
It is.
Boy, it's just foolish. Mm-hmm. We think of their logic.
Right.
Foolish.
And I think that's why it's so important to understand that somebody believes the gospel, because without the Spirit, anything else you're sharing is going to be...
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that, if you really try to beat them over the head, isn't that like what Christ says, the pearls before the swine?
In a sense it is. That's what you're doing. However, I think we need to present Scripture and let Scripture work in a person's heart and life. And that's the work of the Holy. The Holy Spirit convicts people. If He didn't, then no one would be saved, because we would not have that understanding, because we're spiritually dead. And if we are spiritually dead, as Romans 1-3 talks about, we certainly will not understand anything in a spiritual nature. And that's where the world is, and that's where that disconnect between us and the world, the values that are presented, things that seem so clear as being right or wrong, the world muddies up, thinking in their own lack of discernment and lack of wisdom. And so there's two different worlds colliding here, and trying to make They're trying to make us like them, and we're trying to make them like us. But we have the work of the Holy Spirit on our side. So I'm not saying we shouldn't try to present a witness to them at all. That's not what I'm saying. But it's when we expect them to act like believers, that's the problem.
David? The Holy Spirit convicts everyone, but unless somebody is willing to be convicted, then I don't think it will get through. So is it always up to the individual first?
I believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make a person able to accept if they want to.
So the Holy Spirit comes first?
I think he has to. Because each person is spiritually dead, which means that we have no understanding of spiritual things.
But I guess it's always confusing is why do we accept it and most people don't? It's really hard to...
That's a good mystery. Why did we understand it? Why did we understand mid-Acts and most people don't? If it comes to our intelligence, we got a problem.
We did have to hear it someplace.
That's right.
Before we came to understand it.
It's the hearing of the word that leads to faith.
It's so linked together, it's a subtlety that it's hard to tell which is which, but it's through hearing the word that... that faith comes,
yeah,
and the Spirit can work. So it's.
But yet, we could, two different people can hear the same word.
Exactly.
One believes, the other one walks away.
Right. And I think as ambassadors of Christ, we're just always supposed to be out there speaking the truth in love.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
right.
Living
up to the Spirit.
And by example. That's where I am with my family.
That's right.
I just said, go ahead.
Living it is very important. That's part of the witness. You know, if you talk the talk, you better walk the walk. Because people are watching you more than they're listening.
Mm-hmm.
And whether we realize it or not, I think people understand this person's different. Haven't you ever had somebody at work or something that just kind of wonder, you just seem kind of different to me, or they back off with swearing all of a sudden when you walk in the room, And so it's these little things that people think, well, they're a little more holy than I am, and or they think they are anyway. So there is a difference. There is something that we don't really realize the difference that people see in us. And they may not realize why we're different unless we speak up. And that's why it's important to speak the word to people and to be not just a witness in actions, but a witness in words, because they can't get saved by watching you. But it can help lead them in that direction.
They need to know why you're acting that way.
Yes. And without that information, they will not come to Christ.
I don't even know if that's possible in today's world. I'm going to be the skeptic.
Mm-hmm.
Just from things that have happened to myself, things that are happening in the political arena, you can provide a Christian-like attitude, and rather than emulate in this time frame, it's actually the opposite. You're generous. So you can act as Christian-like as you want, but I'm amazed at the haters that are out there.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, and they want nothing to do with you. And
mm-hmm.
So I think in years past, I would have agreed with that, but I am just seeing such a shift. Am I losing it, or am...
Well, you've lost it, I'm sure. So. No. Yes. So.
You think that our good behavior would serve as a beacon, and our good behavior is now the antithesis of what the world wants to be.
But that's the ultimate extension of the war on absolutes, isn't it?
Right.
We're moving so far away from absolutes where now, if you're even somewhat good, people can't handle it, because they're seeing that as an absolute that they don't want.
Well, if you look at Scripture, too, you'll see that when Jesus and the disciples were here, they hated them. They hated the disciples because they were following Jesus. They hated Jesus because he's from God. And so we really haven't... It might be more overt in this society or in this age.
And most of Paul's people left, too.
Yes. And you look in Galatians, and it says that all those in Asia left me. And so that was in Timothy, I think it was. But in Galatians 2, he's trying to bring them back into what they believe, but they were turning their back. So it's really, we certainly feel it and understand that, and it seems that more so than ever, but it's not unusual for people to turn away from God or to not want anything to do any person that is godly.
I think to Wanda's point, I mean, I think, you know, as the world gets more and more revved up in its depravity, there is that, but then, you know, you can never know which person you're going to affect.
That's right.
And so, you know, we're here to please God, not men, and so in the end, we still do what we're called as ambassadors of Christ to do.
I'm not saying leave and stop being ambassador. Right. What I'm saying is that the pressure is so much more now to create the scenario where you're stupid.
I agree.
How could you be so weak? You know, you believe in a book that was written how many years ago? Really?
And that's where I go back to, these people think that's wisdom, and it's like, it's foolishness to them. So it's just the Bible continually proves itself over and over again about what it's saying.
Right.
Well, one thing you have to, it's always just, from the beginning in every age, there's only been a remnant of believers in each one, in each age. So it's no different today. You know, man hasn't changed any. It's just, different surroundings, but the nature of man is still the same, and they still all operate the same.
Mm-hmm, yeah. And so we're discussing, of course, condemnation, and we have felt condemnation from the world, but we also, as I was saying before, we have condemnation from believers, which is good condemnation. Paul condemns the believer for acting in certain ways. Romans 14, we talk about, this is one type of condemnation. Romans 14:20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And so he's condemning those who are tearing down what God has written, because they're looking down on people who are eating the way they don't think they should be eating. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, the believer, we understand, in this case, Paul's talking about the believer eating meat sacrificed to idols is one of the problems that Paul was dealing with. And so the person who has freedom in Christ knows that is free to eat meat offered to idols. However, if he knows that it might cause another believer to stumble because the believer thinks eating meat offered to idols is wrong, and he knows that that might cause the believer to stumble by eating meat, it's wrong for that person to eat meat if he thinks it's wrong. In other words, the one who thinks it's right, he can eat it. The one who thinks it's wrong can't. And if you cause another person to stumble in that respect, then you're wrong, and you'd be condemned for doing that, for causing another believer to fall. That's believer to believer condemnation, and it's proper for a believer to condemn another believer if we hold Scripture up to their actions and say that no, you're failing in what you're doing. That whole idea of condemnation is also brought up in 1 Corinthians 11:32. And that's eating the Lord's Supper unworthily. So if you eat unworthily, what would happen? They were getting sick. They were even dying. In other words, they were being condemned for their actions of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, having sin in their hearts and so on. That was wrong for them to do. So that's the kind of condemnation that I'm talking about from believer to believer is really what I'm focusing on. The other condemnation I mentioned was from the Lord, and it's focused on believers. That condemnation the Lord would focus on condemning an unbeliever because of their sin. That condemnation, well, Romans 5:16-18 is what we're looking at there with the Lord's condemnation. Romans 5:16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. And so there was condemnation because of the sin of one man. However, there's also the solution there. But the idea is, though, is that condemnation came from God to those who were sinners because of Adam's sin. Now, there's a controversy here in chapter in 8:1. The controversy comes in from what is included. The King James Bible talks about, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right? Now, many more translations say basically the same thing, but eliminate that last phrase. They would say, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Now, the difference here relates to what your focus is. If you go by the King James Version, then it says, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we're talking about believers. And we're talking about believers' walk. And we're talking then about that condemnation that would be believer to believer. So in other words, if you're a believer walking in the Spirit, you would not be able to be condemned by anyone because you're obeying the Scripture. You're walking by the Spirit. And so anyone walking by the Spirit cannot be condemned. If you're living a life that's holy, that's perfect in God's eyes, walking in the Spirit, doing what you're supposed to be, can I condemn you? No. You might condemn me by looking too good and making me look bad, but that's not really what's in view here. The idea here is that condemnation is not about God's condemnation of the unbeliever, but about the condemnation of a believer to another believer because of their walk. All right? And so that phrase moves us to understand this verse to say that this condemnation would be believer to believer. Now, what happens when we remove that last phrase? Now it would read, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? And that condemnation now shifts from the one condemnation to the other condemnation. In other words, God's condemnation to the unbeliever, and the verse now is saying that there is now no condemnation to the believer because he now is in Christ, and God is not going to condemn the believer. Do you see the two different ways of looking at this verse? And it depends, too, how what you include. Now, the reason that some versions, the King James Bible and others that are related to the King James, have this phrase is because the Textus Receptus, which is one of the Greek translations or Bibles out there that were used when they translated the Bible, has that phrase. And there are many manuscripts out there, later manuscripts, that also have that phrase. And so it is included in the King James Bible. It's not in many others. In fact, there's about 3/4 of the translations that I looked at didn't have it, and about 1/4 of them had it. Many Bibles don't have this because the earlier manuscripts don't have that phrase. And it appears that people talk about it, about this coming in and creeping in because of a copyist error. So in other words, if you look down at verse 4, what does it say? The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Same phrase, right? In a copyist error, they maybe slipped and were writing down and wrote it in the wrong place. And these little errors creep in as they're being translated. Which is the right way to look at it? There are those, you know, and I understand that my teaching on this will be condemned by a certain group of people, but that's okay. That there are those who hold to the King James and will say that that's obviously the one that's right, no matter what. This, if you take a look at it, I view this, there is therefore, that therefore is summarizing everything that Paul wrote from Acts 1 through 7. And that summary then talks about our condemnation and the reason we aren't condemned. So in a sense, that therefore is summarizing chapters 1 through 5. Those who would accept the King James Version would say it's really summarizing starting with chapter 6. It's summarizing chapters 6 and 7. And then saying, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are walking in the flesh, or walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So, the context, again, you can see it in both ways if you understand it to be looking at, what is the summarizing? It's summarizing, in my mind, it's summarizing chapters 1 through 5, because it continues on here. And if you get the context of what it's saying, it continues by going into, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, how have we been free from the law of sin and death? That has to do with the condemnation that we're avoiding. When we are taken out of that, there's no condemnation to us because now we're operating under a different law. And it's not the law, it's now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We're talking about becoming a believer. And so that verse 1 and 2, I believe, work together. That we are now no longer under that law of sin and death anymore, are we? That law of sin and death was presented in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The law of life in Christ was presented in chapter 4 and 5. And so to me, it just makes sense that that phrase does not belong in verse 1. And the context seems to, for me, hold together for me to understand that verse 1 talks about the believer in Christ. We're a believer in Christ, therefore we're not under condemnation because we're now operating in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, instead of the law of sin and death. And then as we get into, and we're not going to do that now, but as we get into verse 3 and 4, now we're talking about a summary of chapters 6 and 7. Now, those who are reading the King James Version and include that phrase, I'm not condemning them at all, because it still fits. However, it's that you're looking at the summary of chapters 6 6 and 7 as you read through here, and so therefore they would read chapter 8 as being that we can't be condemned by others because we're walking in the Spirit. And then they continue on about the walking in the Spirit and so on. And so this whole idea here of the condemnation will change depending on what version you're reading.
When you read verse 2, was that out of the King James?
That was not out of the King James.
Verse 2 out of the King James.
All right. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Very similar. So I wouldn't say there's any difference in verse 2.
I think they say the exact same thing.
Okay, thank you.
What I always learned, I had the King James, but when we related verse 1 to verse 9, which kind of flat out says we're talking about those who are in Christ Jesus, even though we're adding that phrase, it says it's the same thing. So we didn't take it as the other kind of condemnation.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm telling you, and I'm speaking about those who are the King James only crowd who defend the King James to their death as being the absolute Word of God. You don't change anything in that. And their take on it is just as I presented. Okay. Chapter 9, when we get there, because there's another interesting word there, and that's the word if. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, there's another if later on. It talks about if you suffer with him. We'll cover that in more detail as we come along. But chapter 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if be it that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so,
and that first if is the first class conditional. Is that what it's called? I don't know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I heard it's been the if in that case. It makes
sense. Yeah. Okay, yeah. And many of the ifs in Scripture would end up being a since, assuming that it is actually continuing, it did happen. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and the assumption is that yes, He is in you, since He be in you. Now this is actually, and this gets kind of complicated because there are those who take sonship edification and use these phrases, if so be, and take a look at the other if so be's that come later on to make a case that we are not sons, full sons of God yet, but we have to work into that position. And so that's a heresy that we're going to cut that off at the neck. Maybe I shouldn't use that term. It's kind of, yeah, it's,
it's probably not.
That's too Kathy Griffin for me.